What does the Bible say about dinosaurs? There is a question. What does the Bible say about dinosaurs? Anybody? Jeremiah, you got one in Jeremiah? Another reference, somebody? Give me a reference. Job, let's go to Job. I know about Job. 49, did you say? 39, that's right. There's not 49. Okay, Job 39, that sounds like the right vicinity. By the way, the Institute in Creation Research, ICR, is a great resource for this type of thing. And they also send out, by way of email, a daily devotional type thing. And although I don't get that read every day, I do try to look at that. And there was one just this past week about that. And it was really fascinating. And I think it was taken out of this same passage of Scripture. 40. Okay, chapter 40. Which one I want to go to? Yeah, there's several. We're going to start back in verse 15. Okay, so here's the story with Job very quickly. You know that Job, if you go back to the beginning of the book, Satan is in the presence of God as he's having to give an account to God. And somehow or another, in this heavenly scenario that we're just given a glimpse into, what comes out of it is that Job is a faithful man and that God allows Satan to be able to put some stumbling blocks in front of Job, because Satan believes that Job will trip up spiritually and he will turn against God if certain things happen. And God, who knows that he's going to give Job the strength to be able to endure it, allows Satan to put some of those stumbling blocks in place, because ultimately God's going to be glorified through this. That's another story. So we have the opening chapter where all of these terrible things happen to Job, and then we've got this giant middle section starting in chapter 2 and just moving all the way until you get up to these last few chapters, where you've got Job lamenting how difficult things are. You've got Job's so-called friends showing up who decide they're going to comfort him by telling him, no doubt, that all these things are happening because you're a dirty, rotten, no-good sinner and you should repent. And we got that going on. And Job is just going through all of these terrible situations. And even in the midst of it, he is crying out to God in anguish, which all of us can relate to. If you've had hardship in your life, you know what this is about. He's crying out in anguish and he's saying, God, why are you doing this? That's in essence summary. Why are you doing this? And God's quiet. It's silent. And this goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter until we finally get to the end. And then God reveals himself to Job. But he doesn't come to answer all of his questions. Instead, he shows up and starts asking Job questions. So as we read these next few verses, keep in mind, God is asking Job, I want you to give me answers to this. And the implication is, you're going through all these hardships, Job, and in the midst of it, you've become a little bit presumptuous. And now you presume as to be able to understand all of my ways. And the truth is, God's ways are not our ways. And we can't comprehend all of God's ways. And God demonstrates that even with this line of questioning that he gives him. Starting in, is that chapter 38? Yeah, 38 was where the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he starts naming all these things. So we're now going to take this to the context that has to do with dinosaurs. So we go to verse 15 of chapter 40. And God says to Job, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield flood for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Going into chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. Okay, we're going to pause there. He is clearly addressing two different creatures. Creatures that he himself has made. The first one is listed as Behemoth. The second is Leviathan. Behemoth has also been often been said by those who are attempting to understand this passage of Scripture that this is the elephant. Leviathan has often been described as an alligator or a crocodile. And even though both of those may have some merit to it, I'm going to suggest to you that neither of those is a proper identification of these creatures. In terms of the behemoth, sure, we can understand that the elephant eats grasses, as we read in chapter 40, verse 15. But then it goes on to say his strength is in his loins. He's got these muscles in his legs that are amazing. Well, an elephant is obviously big. He's big around. There's a lot of girth there. And obviously he's tough. But I don't know that you would say his strength is in his loins. His power in the muscles of his belly, I'm not sure that that one would fly either. And then verse 17 really eliminates the elephant. By the way, how many of you have seen an elephant? Okay, and what does its tail look like? Yeah, a little bitty broom type thing, you know. You wonder, what's this even there for? Anyway, that's his tail. Verse 17, he makes his tail stiff like a cedar. This is a tree. It's not that little bitty branch of an elephant tail. I mean, God knew what he was doing with the elephant too, but this is talking about some giant tail. And then it talks about his bones being tubes of bronze and bars of iron. The first of the works of God. First, no doubt, in the sense of the largest, the biggest. This is it. So as you look under this, and by the way, he goes on to talk about where this one lives, and it lives kind of in the marshes under the lotus plants, and lotus trees cover him. It talks about spending time in the river. And even though we know elephants go across rivers and they wade in marshes, this seems to be the typical dwelling place for this particular creature. And the river, if the river is turbulent, it doesn't frighten him. Why? Because nothing moves this guy. When he gets where he wants to go, you can't move him. No man can move him. No forces of nature apparently can move him. Even the rushing of floodwaters don't affect him. So as you read through this, you can't help but begin to picture what we have seen as representations of what the dinosaurs of old must have looked like, especially some of those great big ones, the ones that were vegetarians. Their teeth, the fossils show in their teeth that they were vegetarians. They weren't meat eaters. So we've got in this particular case this vegetarian dinosaur with these amazing muscles, giant beyond description, a tail that is like a tree that can go across a flooded river without it even affecting him, and likes to stay in the marshes. This is a dinosaur, folks. And there's a couple of things that are important to note here, because God says to Job, I want you to behold this creature. In other words, he didn't say to him, I want you to look back in what you've heard about history to prehistoric times before you were ever here and tell me what you remember about dinosaurs. No, he says, look out there. There it is. Dinosaurs and man were here at the same time. We'll just let that be out here right now, okay? The dinosaurs were here with man, and Job saw them. And God says, look at that, and then you explain to me how all this came about. And then he goes on to Leviathan in chapter 41. And this one, crocodile, alligator, this could fit it pretty well. It's not as clear-cut that it's a wrong designation as the previous one. But even so, this may have been one of those that we have read about in books of these crocodile, alligator types that were much larger than anything that exists today. So if we were to take, you know, what today would be a very large alligator at 15 feet, Imagine one even 20 feet long, and then double that or triple that. That may be what we're talking about here. And it amazes me the way God chose to communicate. You don't think about God as being sarcastic, but He was. You read it right here. What are you going to put a leash on Him for your little girls? It's sarcasm. And yet it proved a point. God was saying to Job, I have control over all these things, and the things that you are grappling to understand, I'm the one that put them there. And if I have a need, I don't have to come ask you to meet it. In other words, I am sovereign, you are not, you need to trust me. But that really wasn't the question. The question is, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? The Bible says that everything was created by God. Dinosaurs were created by God, and they were a part of the original creation. And yes, we would acknowledge that dinosaurs, as we tend to think of them today, no longer exist. And the likelihood is that because of the change in climate that took place as a result of the flood, that these are some of the creatures that eventually died out. That's our common understanding. The flood did change things because it's commonly believed among scholars, evangelical scholars, who are with an understanding that the scriptures speak the truth, is that probably it was in that flood time that the earth was rotated on its axis, and all of the moisture barrier that was in the around the world prior to that, that all changed. And so the dynamics of life changed on this earth, and this is one of the things that resulted from it. But the Bible does talk about dinosaurs, and we've just read a couple of references. And by the way, there are some others. Did you find the one in Jeremiah? Okay. But there are some others in a couple of the prophets, so you can read about them there. Does that answer the question? Did that help?
Yeah.
Comment? Another question? Okay, here we go. The Bible says Jesus is sinless, but since Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the world, does He feel the guilt of sin and of every sinner? Wow. Somebody's doing some thinking. The Bible says Jesus is sinless, but since Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the whole world, does He feel the guilt of sin and of every sinner? Can anybody give me a reference for how we know that Jesus is sinless? Anybody? Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 then. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the Scriptures clearly teach us, this is just one of several passages, but it's perhaps the clearest one in Scripture. The Bible does teach us that Jesus was without sin. He's identified here as our great high priest, and it says that He was tempted in every way like as we have been, and yet was without sin. He never gave in to those temptations. He never chose to sin. He is without sin. But He has taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world. Does anybody have a reference for that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And by the way, this is another one of the references that makes it clear that Jesus was without sin. He knew no sin. But God the Father, in this triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was agreement before time existed, before the creation of this world, that Jesus Christ would be the one who would take the sins of the whole world in order to redeem back man. So He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So it's right to say that Jesus took on the sins of the whole world. There's another reference that comes to mind in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. where it says clearly, He, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in stating Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the whole world, that is a quote from Scripture, that He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. So the question is, does He feel the guilt of sin? What is the difference between being guilty of sin and feeling the guilt of sin? Somebody give me some thoughts here. What is the difference of being guilty of sin and feeling the guilt of sin? Is there a difference? Are these the same thing? Somebody give me something. Yes, sir. Oh, that's an interesting scenario. This isn't personal experience, is it? Okay, so we've got this suggestion that if your friend stole a cookie or something and you were aware that he did that, then you may feel guilty that he did that. So you wouldn't be guilty, but you would feel guilty. Okay, that's interesting. So we might can see a little nuance of difference between being guilty and feeling guilty. And this question has to do with whether or not Jesus felt the guilt of sin and of every sinner. He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. Does that mean that He was guilty of sin? No. So we've agreed with that. He was not guilty of sin, but He did take upon Himself the guilt or the sins of the whole world. So did He feel any guilt? And I'm not sure where we're going to go with that one. What are your thoughts there? Isaiah 53:5. Okay, Isaiah 53:5 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. This is a messianic passage, meaning it does refer to Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. And let's go on to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So your comment again, Tony, was what? All right, so He took our iniquities, our transgressions. These are just different words for sin, perhaps emphasizing different aspects of it, but it all fits into the same category. He took our sins upon Himself. But we still haven't addressed whether or not He would have felt guilty about that. What's your thoughts there? Okay, so we have in, what is that, Matthew 27:47, did you say? 46. Okay, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus hanging on the cross cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you said that when he cried out to God the Father, why have you forsaken me, that he was what? He experienced the rejection of God the Father. Okay, similar to guilt. Thank you for bringing that out. So he experienced the rejection of God the Father because he was taking on himself the sins of all mankind. And so you're suggesting that there's a comparison or a similarity between that rejection and that feeling of guilt. Good point. Yes, sir. That's a good point. That we're never going to be able to fully grasp that. We can't comprehend that. And I'm thinking that to a large degree, we are talking about theoretical right here. Because I don't believe that there's a verse in Scripture that says he felt guilt. I could be wrong. Do you have one? Yes, Ken? Okay, just a minute. Do you have one?
No, I don't have one.
Does anybody have a verse that suggests that Jesus felt guilt? The closest we might come is that he felt that separation, but not necessarily guilt. And because of that, I think when we start asking questions about how did Jesus feel, that we may be just talking theoretical and we're not really going to come to an answer. If we were to ask, did Jesus ever feel burdened? Did he ever feel heavy-hearted? We've got plenty of references we can show that. If you were to ask, did Jesus ever feel hungry, we could go to verses that tell you that. But if there's no verse that says Jesus felt guilt, then I think this is a theoretical exercise, and you're probably right, Vic. Yes, sir? Okay, so the question that's related to this is perhaps in Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, as he was just burdened beyond description, and as in his prayers, we're told that great drops as of blood were on his forehead, then would that be feeling guilt? And I would say that couldn't be the same, because he didn't take the sins until the cross. And so this was prior to that. Ken?
The Old Testament says there is no forgiveness without the
cross. Good observation. And there's a verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy that was set before him. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over there, because I think, Ken, that's kind of what you're touching on. And I think that's a very appropriate passage for us to look at. That there is a sense in which, Ken is saying that there is a sense in which, that rather than feeling guilt, knowing that he was taking on himself the sins of the whole world and thus accomplishing the salvation of those who would trust in him, because now the sin barrier was removed, that quite the opposite of guilt, he may have experienced joy. And we do see that brought out in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Go to verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who were mentioned in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. I think we all need to agree that enduring the cross, it has almost nothing to do with the physical pain. Enduring the cross is the picture of the bearing of our sins. That was the burden. He could go through the pain of crucifixion, as intense and terrible as it was. It didn't hold a candle to the burden of bearing the sins of all mankind. So he was bearing the sins of all mankind for the joy that was set before him. Well, what is that joy? There's no other answer but that the joy was the salvation of those who would come to trust in him. Thank you. I appreciate that distinction. We could go into discussion about guilt, because clearly the question that has been asked is asked from a position of knowing what guilt feels like. And we're all there. We know what guilt feels like. And guilt and sorrow can be very different things. And that would especially be true in Jesus. Jesus never had anything to feel guilty about, right? Because he never made any wrong decisions, let alone that he never sinned. He never made any wrong decisions. Zero. There was never anything for him to regret. There was never anything for him to experience remorse about. There was never a need for guilt. He did not experience guilt, I'm convinced, because there was no place for it. But we do. And this question that says, what about guilt? Well, the scripture saying, it seems like that is in Psalm 51, but maybe it's another translation. I don't see it here. But he talks about forgiving the guilt of my sin. Where is that? 32, that would be right. Okay, let me try that one. Okay, so the ESV... says, yeah, I acknowledge my sin to you. This is Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the NIV says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And I think it's a very important concept, because we know what guilt feels like. And the good news is that Jesus took our sins, and accordingly, he took our guilt. And therefore, we don't need to feel guilty. And now, that's what it gets down to, is that you and I don't have to live with guilt. We are guilty, but Jesus has taken that. He's already paid for our sins if you've trusted in Him as your Savior. And so you don't have to feel guilt. Now, guilt has a place, obviously, in Psalm 32, as well as in Psalm 51, where David is expressing to God the fact that he was convicted in his heart for wrong decisions, sinful decisions that he had made, sinful actions in his life. Guilt drove him to that. So guilt has a place. God uses guilt to draw us back to himself, sometimes to drive us to our knees. So if you're not dealing with the sin in your life, that guilt has its place. And my desire would be that it increases until you get your act together. And that means that you need to get down on your knees before God and confess your sins, because God forgives those who confess if we confess in Jesus' name. That's the purpose of guilt, is to drive us to God. However, the enemy, Satan, wants us to live in guilt. And that's where you need to go back and study the scriptures that tell us that he has forgiven all of our sins. We don't have to live in guilt. If you're living in guilt, you need some biblical counseling. You need to understand what the Bible says, because there is no reason anybody should ever have to live in guilt. Period. There's no reason. If you're not a Christian, there's your first step. You need to accept the Lord. Second step, start spending time in the Scriptures and find out that Jesus Christ has already paid for it, so you don't have to live in guilt. Of course, as a part of all that is repentance, and we're assuming that you've got that one covered. Luke is talking to us about the scenario that took place on the cross where God the Father rejected, as it were, God the Son, and he's observing that that was just a temporary thing, that it wasn't forever, and that's very true. And the reason it could only be that it could be temporary, as opposed to you and me, is that you and I come into God's presence as guilty sinners. And if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover up our guilt, then the wages still have to be applied. And the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal separation from God, which means that you can't ever finish paying for all of your sins. You will never finish. If it's left to you, you will suffer for eternity away from God because of your sins. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is both the perfect man and fully God. And therefore, his sacrifice has eternal and infinite value. So his sacrifice and his death and his separation from God the Father, even though on a human timeline this took place over only a very short period of time, the value of what was accomplished in that short period of time was infinite and therefore sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. And man, there's so much more I want to say on this, but I'm just not going to do it because we're out of time. Two questions, is that what we did? Okay, well, this last one was a doozy, though, you have to admit. All right, if you're interested in hearing the question, my guess is that we may get one on second service. I don't know. We'll see how it comes. But if you're interested in hearing what we do in second service, then send a note to the church office and ask for the link for the audio that we're going to have available later this week. Our website is still not up to date, and so the only way you're going to get that is to request that link or to ask in the sound booth, and they can record for you whatever we've got there. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your grace has covered all of our sins, that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that all of the sins that we have committed and all the sins that we ever will commit have been covered by your blood. As we look at this particular subject of the matter of whether or not Jesus felt guilt, I'm confident that he did not feel guilt. He was guilty only in the sense that he accepted our guilt, but he did not feel that guilt. Rather, he felt the punishment, the separation that was the result of having taken our guilt upon himself. And we're so thankful that he was willing to do that for the joy that was set before him, according to the writer of Hebrews. And that is for our salvation. Consequently, Lord, we owe you an eternal debt of gratitude, of submission and surrender to your perfect will. And I pray that each of us here will be fully and completely submitted to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator of all things, that you created us. You created the dinosaurs. You created this entire universe. And it is by you that this universe even continues to exist, because apart from you, nothing can be. Nothing can exist. I pray, Lord, that we would hold true to your word, no matter what others may say to us, because we know that you alone are always true. Bless our Sunday school hour to follow. We're thankful for these who are going to be baptized in second service. We ask that you would bless each of these and hold them close to you. And as my brothers and sisters go to their classes and head home later, I just pray for your protection on each one of them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.